So before we begin with our lesson this morning, I did receive a couple of questions this week. So let me go ahead and answer those questions. The first question is this: how did Pharaoh's daughter know that Moses was Jewish if he was not already circumcised? Well, first things first, in the interest of historical accuracy, Moses was not Jewish. I know a lot of people gasp when I say that. What do you mean Moses wasn't Jewish? Well, I mean, Abraham wasn't Jewish. Moses wasn't Jewish. Isaac wasn't Jewish. Jacob wasn't Jewish. What were they? They were Hebrews. They were Semites. They were Shemites. The Jews wouldn't be called Jews until, at least biblically, 2 Kings 16:6 in the King James Version. And in other versions, it's not until 2 Kings 25:25 that the people of Israel are called Jews. And that's because of Judah and the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Judah and the kingdom that was established in the southern part of the promised land, known as Judah, is what resulted in the people being called Jews. And remember, it wasn't a complimentary term even then. Early on, it was a pejorative. It was something to set them apart in a negative light. So again, Moses himself was not Jewish. Now, let me just say this. If you want to refer to him as being Jewish simply because you recognize that the people from which he came would later be characterized as Jewish, that's fine. We're not going to pick that to pieces, except when questions do come with that sort of misunderstanding built into them, I think it's incumbent upon me to address that. So what about this ability to identify him as a Hebrew when he was found by Pharaoh's daughter? Well, if you'll look back at Exodus chapter 2, we get our answer. Exodus chapter 2, verse 2. Moses' mother, the daughter of Levi, who married a Levite, conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him for 3 months. So it was 3 months before she ever set him adrift in the Nile. And Moses would have known, according to the covenant that was made with Abraham, Moses' mom and dad would have known that circumcision was a requirement 8 days after birth. There's nothing to suggest that they did not circumcise Moses on the eighth day. And in fact, that early on, it was perfectly allowed. Even the Hyksos Pharaoh was not yet to the point where he did not allow certain religious practices to happen. It was a way of keeping the peace. It was a way of placating his own servants. And so, again, Moses was circumcised. And by 3 months' time, he would have been well healed. Now, there's something to suggest that as Cecil B. DeMille did, that Moses' mother wrapped him in Hebrew cloth and put him in the basket. There's nothing really said about that in Scripture, though. I think that was just Cecil B. DeMille's 1930s way of not wanting to talk about circumcision. That would have raised a lot of questions, I think, and it would have been awkward in a movie of that time period for Pharaoh's daughter to look into the basket, pull back the blanket and say, "Oh, look, he's one of them," right? So again, I think he would have been circumcised that on the eighth day, and certainly by 3 months before he was put into the river, he would have been healed. The second question was this: are the Egyptian beliefs the same as modern-day Indian beliefs? The question was asked on the basis of the Egyptians' belief in sacred animals and reincarnation. The short answer is no. There's no connection. The primary religion in India is Hinduism. About 80% of all people in India are Hindu. And there are some similarities in what the Egyptians and the Indians believe, namely in the areas of polytheism and animism. But Hinduism has its roots in the Indian subcontinent and has no official ties to the religions of northern Africa. So there might be some similarities there. And if you go out on the web, you're going to find a lot of people who voice their opinion that, yes, there's a definite connection. But the best scholars are those who argue that there's really no connection. Remember, animism, the belief that God is in all things that live, polytheism, the belief in multiple gods, these are primary characteristics of thousands of pagan religions. So it wasn't something that they got from the Egyptians. The Egyptians really didn't get it from anybody else. That's really where man's mind goes, naturally, without the light of God. Once the one true God reveals himself to be the one true God, that's when monotheism takes over from polytheism. Even in the world today, many, many religions are still polytheistic as opposed to being monotheistic. So, I hope that answers those questions sufficiently. As for our time together this morning, go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6. And I'm going to apologize, kind of, not really, but kind of apologize. We're not going on a rabbit trail this morning. We're jumping into a rabbit hole. I'm going to take a detour from Exodus chapter 6. You'll see it when it comes. You'll understand why, I hope, as well. But we begin our study at verse 2. And in our last study, you'll recall that having failed to win Pharaoh's approval for the Israelites' three-day journey into the wilderness, Moses basically accused God of wrongdoing. He accused God of failing to deliver his people as promised. Now, it's obvious that Moses either hadn't been listening to God or had been listening but ignored God's counsel, because if you go back to chapter 4, you don't have to do that, but you'll recall that God told Moses that he would harden Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let his people go. Moses should have known going in that even presenting these various miracles to Pharaoh, at least those first three that he presented to the Israelite elders, and perhaps more by that time, he should have known that that wasn't going to impress Pharaoh. He should have known that God had already said, you're going to do all this, but he's going to say no. And in verse 1 of chapter 6, the Lord said, now, remember the importance of that word, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion, he will let them go. And under compulsion, he will drive them out of his land. Now, it's one thing to let a people go voluntarily, even by compulsion. But God's telling Moses here that things are going to get so distasteful for Pharaoh, things are going to get so sketchy for him, he's not only going to let the people go, he's going to drive them out of the land. They're going to be a veritable plague to him, in addition to the 10 plagues that God would show them. And remember again that key word now, as I pointed out last week, we have a tendency to want things done in accordance with our now. And this is a good lesson to us for the fact that the only now that matters is the now that God declares to be the time of his action. And not until then will we be faced with the reality that he's sovereign. He does whatever he does in accordance with his own sovereign timetable. As I also pointed out, though they couldn't have known it at the time, the uncomfortable situation that Moses and Aaron found themselves in was necessary to the unfolding of God's greater redemptive plan. Pharaoh's refusal to let God's people go only served to further establish God's sovereign omniscience in the minds of Moses and Aaron. They needed to know for certain that God and God alone was in control. And that's really important, because imagine a scenario where even though God said that Pharaoh would not let them go at this first meeting, Imagine what might have happened had they been able to convince Pharaoh to let them go. What would Moses and Aaron have thought of themselves? Oh, they would have thought themselves to be pretty powerful, pretty special. We don't need God. We were able to convince Pharaoh to let them go. But no, things are happening exactly as God said they would, which demonstrated to Moses and Aaron, reminded them that he was in fact sovereign over all things. I think this is an important lesson for us to understand as well. You know, we think a lot of the time that we're in control, that what we do that results in what we desire is our own doing. And there are sometimes God just withholds his blessing from us to convince us that he's in charge and we're not. Very important that we understand that. And two, this would allow for God to demonstrate his absolute sovereignty by bringing Pharaoh, the most powerful leader in the known world, to his knees. There's no greater display of God's power than when he puts down kings, when he deposes those who were thought to have unlimited power. Well, verse 2. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. Now, everything the Lord says to Moses here should sound familiar. He has said this repeatedly. So there's really no new information here, except in the way that this was received by the Israelites. They're mad. Moses, you're coming back to us with the same song and dance that you've attempted on us several times already. You came and literally embarrassed yourself because you came telling us that God is going to deliver us. You even showed us these three miracles to prove to us that God was in this to win this. And then you go to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, shut up and get back to work. I mean, that was quite the blow, right? And so they're still fuming about this. So here's Moses. Let me tell you again what this God, your Lord, is going to do. Get away from us. Go back to work yourself. Go back to Jethro. Do whatever you need to do, but we're not falling for it. Well, at the end of last week's lesson, you'll recall that I talked about how, in recounting this particular incident, Moses gives us one of the most ironclad arguments for the deity of Christ anywhere in Scripture. Let me explain. Four times in the span of only eight verses here, God reminds Moses of who he is, saying, I am the Lord. The Lord. As you'll recall, in order to make it easier for us to understand who's being talked about in these Old Testament passages where the Lord is mentioned, the translators of our Bibles use the word Lord in all capital letters in place of what is known as the Tetragrammaton. Now, the Tetragrammaton, that's just a big word for saying the four-letter sequence that designates what we call Yahweh, or who we call Yahweh. Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. YHWH. Anytime that particular designation for the Lord is used in the Old Testament and it's translated in your English Bibles as capital L-O-R-D, that's what's being spoken of. That's who's being spoken of. It's always a reference to Jehovah. It's always a reference to the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the one speaking to Moses here in our text. This is the same God who established his covenant with Abraham and reestablished it with Isaac, Jacob, and now Moses himself. And this is the same Lord. This is the same Yahweh, Jehovah, who will set the Israelites free and finally usher them into the promised land. So what does this have to do with the deity of Christ? Well, it has everything to do with the deity of Christ, because Jesus repeatedly claims to be this very same God throughout the New Testament. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, how do we know that that is really what he meant? You know, the only being up to this point, John 8:58, who has ever uttered this "I am" in this sense was God himself. Now, how do we know that Jesus was doing that and not just saying, "Here I am"? Well, we know that because of the reaction of the Jews. When Jesus said that, right, they wanted to kill him. Why? For blasphemy. It's blasphemous to call yourself by the name that's reserved for the one true God alone. I am. And again, they wanted to put him to death. Now, in Revelation 1:8, we have another bit of evidence. Jesus says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty." Now you've got to understand exactly what that means. So far, the only being to ever make that claim was God the Father. God the Father is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, the Almighty. Here in our text this morning, God says to Moses that he appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. And yet in Revelation 1:8, again, Jesus claims to be the Almighty. So who's the Almighty? Is it God the Father or is it Jesus? Yes. Some might argue, yeah, but we can't be sure that this is Jesus talking in Revelation 1:8 because it doesn't really say that. Fair enough. Jump down to verse 17. Verse 17, let's look at another designation that the Father and Jesus share. John writes, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man, and he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, and the living one.' And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Is that a claim the Father could ever make? I was dead. Did God the Father ever die? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Contrary to what Friedrich Nietzsche might have said on the cover of Time magazine back in the 60s. God has never died. This is undeniably God the Son speaking to John. And he says, "I have the keys of death and of Hades." Now jump over to Revelation 22. Revelation 22. Verse 12. "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. It's Jesus who is the first and the last, the beginning, the end, God Almighty. But wait a minute, back in the previous chapter, Revelation 21, verses 5 through 7, we have something even more convincing. And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of the water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Who is that? It's Christ. Obviously. Colossians 1:16. Colossians 1:16, Paul writes about Christ. "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together." If he's before all things, it means that he himself is not created. If he's not created, then he is the self-existent one. It's the doctrine of God's aseity. He owes his existence to no one or no thing. There's only one being in the entire universe who can make that claim, and it's God of very God. And yet Christ is making that claim. Paul's making that claim about Christ. In Colossians 2:9, another really important passage concerning the deity of Christ. Paul says, "For in him," that is Christ, "all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." And see, again, in English, that doesn't really come across as clearly as it should. Is it all or is it fullness? I mean, it's kind of redundant in our own language, but it's intentional. All the fullness. What does that mean? It means that when you see Christ, you're seeing in all of his fullness, God of very God. Not a piece of God. Not one who bears a striking resemblance to God. Not one who shares some of God's perfections. One who is God. Of very God. Perhaps most convincing, we have the testimony of John chapter 1. You know that passage, you should know it. "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." You understand what that's saying? If you're one who is kind of wobbly on the Trinity, I would at least ask you or expect you to embrace the duality of God just in this passage alone. There is clearly two divine beings spoken about in that passage alone. In the beginning was the Word. This Word was with God, and this Word was God. Now again, Paul tells us that Jesus did not consider it anything to be grasped, this equality with God, and yet he preached it anyway, because it's true. Now jump down to verse 9. Verse 9. There was the true light, that is opposed to the light that was afforded us by John the Baptist, the herald of the gospel. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And what became of this word? Remember, John's still talking about the Word of God here. What became of this Word that was with God from the beginning and was God himself? Verse 14. And the Word, that is, the Word that was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Word, who was and is God of very God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And while he dwelled among us, he was full of the glory of God the Father. Now, again, let me help you out here, because not only is this a great form of God's condescension to us, a method whereby we could see the glory of the Father, it's important again to realize that God the Father is Spirit. This is why it's so important when we're told that no man has seen God at any time. The Son has made him known. This is why Jesus said to Philip, you remember what Philip wanted to do? Just show us God. You know, you could solve all this mystery right now. Just show us God and that'll be enough. Jesus, I tend to think, looking at Philip, shaking his head, said, Philip, have you been with me so long? Do you not yet realize that when you've seen me, you've seen the Father? That I and the Father are one? Folks, it doesn't get any clearer than that. And I'll just step out on a limb and say the only people who don't understand the doctrine of the deity of Christ are those who are A, being disingenuous, they don't want to see it, or B, they're woefully ignorant of the Scriptures. It's literally all over the place. Yes, even in Exodus chapter 6. This one called Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, this one who is called Jehovah, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself in pre-incarnate form. What you're seeing in Exodus 6 speaking to Moses is the Word of God speaking to Moses before the Word of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is why the writer to the Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 1:3 that the Son is the radiance of his Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Don't miss verses 8 through 10, because it gets even better. It actually gets more confusing if you're trying to drown out all this talk about the deity of Christ, especially, you know, those Jehovah's Witnesses. They have actually, as we discovered in our study of the cults, you know, the Jehovah's Witnesses have attempted to rewrite Scripture itself. They came up with their own translation, the New World Translation of the Scriptures, because they just can't get around passages like this. Now, oddly enough, and I think hysterically enough, they actually leave most of the passages that promote the deity of Christ in there. It seems as though they just went after John 1:1 and were content. There, that'll show them, right? And it really doesn't say anything because all these other passages come to bear. One of them, Hebrews 1, verses 8 through 10, where God the Father says of his Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands." This is God the Father talking to God the Son, saying, "You are God, I'm your God, and everything that's created was created by your hand, God." It doesn't get more definitive than that. And you know, in addition to all these clear proof texts for the deity of Christ, there are all kinds of proofs that are derived, deduced from other sources. We've already demonstrated that in the Old Testament, God claims to be the great I Am. God the Father says, "I am." Moses says, "Who shall I say is sending me? Tell them I am is sending you." And then in John 8:58, Jesus says, "I am that I am." Meaning, I am that particular I Am. But note some of the other deductions that can be drawn by comparing what is said of God in the Old Testament and what's said of Jesus in the New. In Psalm 23, God is referred to as David's shepherd. Right? What does he say? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Okay, what about John 10? Who is Jesus but the good shepherd? Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." Now, you might suspect that some of his hearers at the time would have objected. They didn't, of course, because they're his disciples in that passage. But you can only assume, and rightfully so, I might add, that there were those who rejected that and said, "No, as our father David says, God is our shepherd." Well, here's Jesus saying the same thing. "I'm the good shepherd." Coincidence? No. Psalm 27:1. God is referred to as David's light and his salvation. John 8:12, Jesus announces that, "I am the light of the world." Meaning what? Meaning, without my light, there is no light. And again, they could have objected to that, saying, "No, I'm pretty sure that David said God is his light and his salvation." And Jesus would have probably done the equivalent of ding, 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 ding. Psalm 18:2. David claims that God is his rock and his fortress. Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, "Everyone who then hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a wise man who builds his house on the rock." Everyone who does these words of mine is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And there are other examples. What is Jesus also called? He's called the stone of stumbling. He's called the rock of offense. He's called the chief cornerstone. So is David's God, God the Father, his fortress and his rock, or is it Christ? Yes. So you're suggesting that David worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ? Yes. In Isaiah 9:6, we have a prophecy that clearly points to the Messiah. This prophecy reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Matthew 28:18, Jesus tells his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." You know, this is especially interesting. Why? Because if we know anything at all about God the Father, we know that He's a jealous God. God will not share His glory with any other person or thing. God will not share His power with any other person or thing. God will not share His dominion with any other person or thing. God will not share His authority with anyone or anything. And yet, here's Jesus saying, "All authority, whether it be in heaven or on earth, is mine." If Jesus was not God of very God Himself, we could rightly expect that He would have been struck down for that. And yet He's not. In Joel 3:12, God says that He will judge all the nations. In John 5:22, we read that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son. So was God wrong in Joel 3? When the prophet said, God will judge all the nations? Or was John wrong? Actually, was Jesus wrong when He said that the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son? Neither are wrong. Jesus is God. In Isaiah 62, verse 5, Hosea 2:16, God likens Himself to a bridegroom or a husband. He promises His children that they will one day relate to Him in that way. And what's the church referred to repeatedly as in the New Testament? The bride of Christ. Who is the bridegroom in Revelation? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. So is it God from Isaiah 62 and Hosea 2? Who's the bridegroom, the husband? Or is it Jesus? Yes. We're the bride of Christ. In Isaiah 40, verse 8, we're told that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Mark 13:31, Jesus says, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Again, pretty cavalier. Pretty gutsy. Unless you're God. Well, the question remains, why did I drag you down such a long rabbit hole? I think it's important that we pause periodically, especially when we're studying something of this importance. It's important that we understand that Moses and Aaron are dealing here with the same Word of God that would one day become flesh and dwell among mankind. And yet, in these divine manifestations prior to the incarnation, it's more proper simply to say that they're conversing with the one true God who exists in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we get wrapped around the axle when we're reading the Old Testament, and we do something that really is unnecessary. And not only is it unnecessary, but it creates unnecessary confusion. We go to the Old Testament and we want so badly to see Jesus there, right? I mean, this is kind of what we've been doing all along, is pointing out where we can see Christ in the Old Testament. Well, I'm going to begin advocating that we don't do that at all. Why? Because what we're actually doing is we're trying to delineate the Trinitarian formula of the Godhead. We're trying to pull it apart when that's neither safe nor necessary. You know, it's enough to say whenever this happens or that happens, and it's attributed to God, then that particular thing is in the hands, it's under the agency or the instrumentality of one of the persons in the Godhead. Trying to split that up and saying, oh, you know, no, that's Jesus. Oh, no, that's God the Father. No, that's the Holy Spirit. It's much better simply to say, that's God. Right? As I thought about this, I was reminded of our own confession, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. And you don't have to turn to this in your hymnal or anything. I'm just going to read to you what our confession says about this in chapter 2, which is entitled, appropriately, Of God and the Holy Trinity. Here we read, the Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself. There's your first clue. And I understand the confession is not inspired, but it is based on tons and tons of scriptural evidence. In other words, all of these truths can be verified quite easily through the proof text provided in most of our translations of this particular document. As a matter of fact, back in the, if they're not gone already, on Wednesday we received more of the hard copies of our confession, both in English and Spanish. So if you want to go back there afterwards and get one, please do. But what's being said here is nonetheless verifiable truth. We cannot comprehend the triune God. Just can't. A most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. God, having all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, is alone in and unto himself all-sufficient, not standing in need of any creature which he hath made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and he hath most sovereign dominion over all creatures, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he himself pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all of his commands. To him is due from angels and men whatsoever worship, service, or obedience as creatures they owe unto the Creator, and whatever he is further pleased to require of them. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences, the Father, the Word or Son, and the Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son, all infinite, without beginning, therefore but one God, who is not to be divided in nature and being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations, which doctrine of the Trinity is the foundation of all our communion with him and comfortable dependence on him. I think we need to be reminded from time to time that we're not to, A, claim to understand the Trinity. You don't. I don't. No man understands the Trinity. You can look at the copious amount of books that have been written over the centuries trying to explain the Trinity. They all fail. We cannot understand the incomprehensible. This is because, as the Lord told Isaiah, my thoughts are higher than your thoughts, my ways higher than your ways. They're beyond comprehension. And so we have to take it at face value. Why do we have to take it at face value? I mean, it's much simpler to take the route of the Oneness Pentecostals who say that there is no Trinity, there's just one God. It's much easier to take the position of the modalist who says that there is one God in three persons, but he's never all three of those persons at one time. He just operates in different modes. Sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's acting as the Holy Spirit. That destroys his omnipresence, by the way, not to mention his immutability, his impeccability. Ours is simply to resign ourselves to what we just covered. We have a scenario here where Christ the Son is claiming all over the place equality with God the Father. They both rightfully lay claim to being the one true God. How do you reconcile that? Again, we can't. We don't know. We can't even, I mean, just talk about the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ, 100% God, 100% man, not 50-50. How do you make 200% of something? It's mathematically impossible. Even among those who say that 2 plus 2 doesn't always equal 4. It's just not possible to have 200% of anything. 100% is it. And yet, you've got a being who in the hypostatic union is 100% of each. How do you make sense of that? You can't. So then how do you think you can possibly make sense of the triune nature of God? You can't. We just resign ourselves in faith to the reality of what's being given us in Scripture. And so again, I would caution us all, because I'm guilty of this too, I would caution us all from going into the Scriptures and trying to say, okay, who's talking here? Who's doing what here? Is this God the Father? Is this God the Son? Is this, you know, it's fascinating to consider that at any given time it might be God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit doing whatever's being done. But don't belabor the point beyond your ability to understand. And don't be afraid to just throw up your hands and say, I don't know. Better to say, God's talking here. God's doing this here. You know, I got myself in trouble not long ago when I was talking about the baptism of Jesus. The voice of God. Well, God is incorporeal. God doesn't have a voice box. So how can he speak audibly to where others can hear him? Then I was reminded during our men's meeting, well, you know, Tim, God can do anything he wants to do. Which was absolutely correct. Which is the route I should have taken, rather than trying to reconcile in my own finite mind, no, this has to be the Son talking about the Son. No, it doesn't have to be. See, your pastor can grow too, right? Who's talking there? It's God. All that to say, be careful that in your desire to know or feel like you have a grasp on certain doctrines, be careful that you don't just start making things up as you go along. Be careful that you're not saying the quiet parts out loud. Right? It's okay to speculate. It's okay to think, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. Do that until the cows come home. But leave room for the mystery. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't it wonderful to worship a God that we can't figure out, who is infinitely greater than we are, infinitely more intelligent than we are, infinitely more perceptive than we are, infinitely more loving than we are, caring, patient? Leave those things to him. And when it's clear, like the passages we just read, it's fairly clear, Jesus is saying, hey guys, I'm God, then take it. But don't run any further with it than we're allowed to run. It's like running with scissors, right? Anybody? Anybody ever told not to run with scissors in your hand? Same thing. Don't run through the house with the Word of God in your hand. It is the sword of the Lord, by the way, right? Don't fall on your sword in those instances.